it's unimaginable, God, and at the same time, oh, we want to be able to imagine it. That moment that a lifeless body took that first gulp of air, and we knew in that moment, we knew in that very moment that everything Satan had in mind for this world was done, over, and finished. Jesus had won the victory. He had won the victory, and we can live in that victory. And the words of that song are beautiful, but God, too often we don't live in the reality of the words of that song. We live as if Jesus did not rise from the dead. We live as if we have no power through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God, you've given us the power to say no to ungodly habits. You've given us the power to say yes to everything you long for us. Every life-giving thing, you've given us the power to claim that and to live in that. God, I pray that we would choose to live in the truth rather than continuing to live in the lies. We pray this today in the name of Jesus Christ, who breathes, who lives, who is alive for us. Amen and amen. Have a seat. Our communion theme for the year is look up. And you may wonder what the past several weeks have had to do with looking up. We're looking up to the cross. We're looking up to that empty cross and realizing that Jesus is risen on our behalf. He died, was buried, and rose again so that we can have new life, so that we can live in victory now. Now he says this is the path. He tells us in the book of Matthew chapter 16, that if any of us want to be his disciples, if we want to follow him, there are some things we have to do. We have to give up our own way. We have to take up our cross. Some passages say we have to take up our cross daily and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is there anything worth more than your soul? And so this morning we zero in on the line that is perhaps most familiar when it comes to this passage, the line that tells us that we must take up our cross daily in order to follow Christ. And that term sometimes has been trivialized. Someone's having a bad day. Oh, it's just a cross I have to bear. And that's not quite what's going on here. Jesus is basically saying, every day we wake up and choose to die. Every day we wake up and choose death. Every day we think through, what in my life is not life-giving that I keep giving life? What in my life is literally dragging, sucking the life out of me, but I keep giving that thing life? Jesus says, I want you to die to that. I want you to die to sin. I want you to die to your desires. I want you to die to that stuff. I want you to just want me. And I want you to follow me. And I want you to want me with all of yourself. And so he calls on us to this daily death. Now, you may think that's kind of a morbid way to wake up. You know, I want to wake up and think about the good things that are happening. And Jesus is saying, I get to wake up every day and think about dying. I think that if we don't think about it, we won't do it. We have to literally stop every day and say, God, in what area of my life am I giving life to something that is not life-giving? And die to it. Choose to die to it. This morning, actually it was yesterday, I was listening to the radio. And there was a report on about a town. I've got to look at the pronunciation. I will get it wrong. A city called Guangzhou. Guangzhou is in China. Fifth largest city in China. Millions of people. And in Guangzhou, the city officials recently passed an ordinance. They're handing out money. $500, $1,000, $15. $1,500. If you can identify a person in the city who is organizing a house church, if you can identify a person who is organizing a house church, or in other words, there's Judas Silver all over that town right now. And people have to choose am I going to die today? Am I going to go to church just like I did last week? Knowing that my neighbor watches my patterns, knowing that somebody's seeing a gathering of cars this Sunday and may want a little extra change. Our choices to die are pretty easy in comparison to what the Christians of the world face. Die daily. Die daily. Choose to die daily. Can you make the hard choice to say, all to Jesus I surrender? I surrender all. Not I surrender some, not I surrender most. I surrender all. That's what it means to take up our cross every day. And we're reminded of that as we walk to communion today. Two tables on the side, two tables in the back, two on the side stages that are gluten-free. And I wonder today, while we'll be focusing on our need to die, would it not be helpful, would it not be absolutely beautiful and righteous to spend our time in silence today and to spend our time as we walk toward the cross today praying for the Christians of Kwangju? Stand with them, support them, pray for them, send Christ's love out to them. Pray that they'll have the courage to literally die daily. Sometimes the best thing we can do for ourselves is to think of someone else. Let's be quiet for a couple moments. Let's join voices and hearts in the words of this beautiful prayer Jesus our Lord taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. It continues to be our prayer, God, that we would find ourselves saying nothing is better than Jesus. Nothing more valuable, no one more satisfying. That everything else would be stripped away and we would just see him and we would just long for him and we would just love him. We love you, Jesus. We love you. Amen. Our servers are preparing to collect the offering. As they do, hi, welcome back. Thanks. You did some skiing. I know you had a little...
Well, hang on. Look, I need to straighten that out.
I'm snowboarding.
Snowboarding, I'm sorry, snowboarding. Because skiers snowboarding. Are the worst.
Snowboarding. Oh, okay.
And skiers see snowboarders as the worst, so okay. There's an understanding
right.
There.
It's a mutual thing. The links arrived yesterday. We've been doing that for you, sending it the day before so that you can do a little preparing. So like yesterday, you can collect the offering now. Yesterday, you were able to watch a video on the books of 1 and 2 Kings from the Bible Project that kind of gets your mindset. We also put a link to a new song that we'll be doing at the end of the service. Some of you listen to the song and are like, they didn't do that song. Oh, it's coming. It's coming. And then you can also read through the passages to get an idea of what we'll be studying for the day. So there's some other stuff up there that you might want to tell us about as well.
Yeah, one thing up there is Green Lake. We are down to 3 weeks left for registration, so if you've been putting it off, please get registered today. We're at 44 total registrations right now, which is in really good pace for what we expected. And so if you've been sitting on it waiting, I want to let you know that you can do a partial payment. So if you register and you can't pay for the whole thing right now, you can do a half payment for each student. So if payment is something that you've kind of been pushing the registration off for, I just wanted to let you know that that is an available option for this missions trip. We also have some super loving and caring and generous people in our church who have offered scholarship help. So again, if money is the issue, please come talk to me or one of the other student leaders, the youth leaders, so that we can get you signed up for that. One really cool way that you can sign up for that is through our app. It's a Planning Center app. You'll go through, it literally takes 2 minutes to download this app and find Southfield in the app. I know that because I did that about 5 minutes ago. So on the link down at the very bottom, or on the links, you'll see that you can get the Southfield app. It's not actually the Southfield app, but you click that link. It'll lead you to Planning Center. You can literally do a zip code search or a Southfield search and get signed up. It is all linked to your giving. It's linked to everything that you've registered for in the past. So it already has a profile made for you. All you have to do is type in your phone number and then confirm by way of text that it's you, and then you log in, and it has everything there for you. So you can sign up for the Southfield Kids Summer Staff. You can sign up for Green Lake. You can sign up for Quest, whether that's an adult or a student application. So again, it's a really cool tool that we are trying to get to use. You can also give online through the app, mm-hmm. which is a really, again, we're trying to make everything as easy as possible.
And we're hoping to use it for groups in the fall.
Yeah.
So that's another reason to get on that now, so that you're ready for when we start doing the sign up in the fall. So you're back to normal schedules, right?
Yeah, Revive is meeting tonight, and we actually have a really cool opportunity to listen to a different teacher tonight. Rachel Herzberg is going to be leading us for the next couple weeks. So Revive, definitely a night for high schoolers to come out and hear a different voice. We're going to be talking about life decisions, and I'm really excited for that. Refuge will be back to normal this
week. You've had like a monster crowd of junior hires crawling around this place.
I'm telling you, it's kind of scary.
It's been fun.
It's terrifying. I've been doing a lot of work over at Shanahan Junior High, and I think that's a lot of junior hires, but then I come here and they're not like in chairs, they're running everywhere, and I can't just tell them, hey, sit down. Like, no, it's a lot of fun. So yeah, Refuge on Wednesdays is booming. It's a lot of fun. So again, if you're in 6th, 7th, or 8th grade, come join us on Wednesday nights. We'd love to have you there. We have just a crazy amount of stuff going on. And then we're actually, I hate saying this, but I was looking at my calendar, and the end of the Google calendar for April actually has a few days in May, which means we're getting close to like graduation and stuff.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
Again, if you're a student in either group, I would really encourage you to come visit our groups so that you know who you're going to be going to Green Lake with and things like that. So
good. Thank you so much. So we're looking at 1 Kings and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And in my opinion, when you look at 1 Kings chapters 12 to 15, you come to what is one of the sadder sections of the Old Testament. What began as a truly magical kingdom under David has a tragic ending under his successors. What is just like Camelot under Solomon just descends into civil war at his death. Unity and the community that they experienced for over 100 years was just shattered. It was completely shattered. So today we're going to be looking at the demise of Israel's community together as a nation. We're going to look at the mistakes they made, because God wants Christ followers to live in beautiful community. And yet we know that community can be so easily shattered. And God gave us the people of the Old Testament to be able to see their example so that we know what they did and we don't necessarily repeat what they did. The Apostle Paul says this directly. In 1 Corinthians 10:11, he says, these things happened to them, happened to the people in the Old Testament, as examples for us. They were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age. So we look back, true stories, to learn from them and make sure that we don't walk the same path. We're going to look today at what puts biblical community at risk. And we're going to identify 4 factors. And once we've identified them, we're going to do our best to avoid them. We're going to make sure that we don't live there. We want to live in the sweet community that Jesus wants for us. As we study the books of Kings and Chronicles, we're introduced to 39 kings of Israel and Judah. This message focuses on an era in the life of Israel that's referred to as the divided kingdom. What's the divided kingdom? Well, let me set the stage. The kingdom of Israel lasted about 500 years, from 1050 BC to 586 BC. And this period can be broken down into 4 distinct eras or phases. The first is the United Kingdom. This is the period under King Saul and David and Solomon, lasted for 120 years. At the end of Solomon's life, the kingdom divides, which is the second section, the divided kingdom. There's civil war between the north and the south. The north is called now Israel. 10 tribes break away from the south. They're referred to as Israel. Their capital is Samaria. And then the south, just two small tribes, Judah, the place from which Jesus comes to us, as well as Bethlehem. And that's referred to as Judah, or the southern tribe. And this is the southern nation, and has Jerusalem as its capital. This phase lasts for about 200 years. So you go from united to divided. And then in 722 BC, the northern kingdom, Israel, is attacked and destroyed and dispersed to the four corners of the ancient world. And this marks the beginning of a third phase we call the surviving kingdom. Judah, little Judah, and Benjamin survive. This lasts for about 136 years. But then the Babylonians come, they invade, they destroy Jerusalem, and they take many of the people of Israel, of Judah, into captivity in Babylon. And the exile then marks the fourth and final phase, which is the dissolved kingdom. Israel was already gone. Judah is now taken to a foreign land. And at this point, the kingdom is dissolved. A remnant will come back under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. But in terms of a nation with a king, God's people, Israel, the nation at this point in Scripture, is done. As we read through the history of each of these kings, we notice a very familiar formula. You'll read through a king and it introduces him, and they get introduced pretty much the same way. It goes like this. The king is introduced, then synchronized with the reign of the corresponding king in the other kingdom. So, you know, our example would be President Trump was president during the time that Theresa May was prime minister of Great Britain. It kind of does that, where it gives you an idea of who the other king is and how their reigns overlap. Then there's a short statement on the length of time that they serve. Some are lengthy, 40, 45 years. Some are very, very brief. Each king is then compared to his immediate predecessor as either good or bad compared to that person. And then finally, the king is measured according to the benchmark of King David, the ultimate king, as either being good or evil in the eyes of the Lord. One reads or listens to this section of the Bible, and you just kind of, you can't help but listen. There's a rhythm that builds. You can't help but listen with some anticipation as you're going, is this going to be a good guy or a bad guy? Is this guy going to bring religious reforms, or is he going to set up more idols? What's going to happen? So look at an example of this from 1 Kings 15, 1-3. We see Abijam began to rule over Judah in the 18th year of Jeroboam's reign in Israel. So again, the correspondence between the other kingdom. He reigned in Jerusalem for 3 years. His mother was Maacah, the granddaughter of Absalom. So a little family info there. He committed the same sins as his father before him. So there's the comparison to the previous king. And he was not faithful to the Lord, his God, as his ancestor David had been. So again, comparing to David as the ultimate king. We tend to evaluate our leaders, our presidents, our governors, and our mayors by their accomplishments. What did they do during their term in office? Our tendency is to evaluate human greatness according to accomplishment. God has a very different way of seeing greatness. He looks at character. He looks at the heart. He asks, what's at the heart of this person? Who is this person? Are they good in my eyes or evil in my eyes? Do they follow after the Lord, or do they take people astray in a different direction? Are they evil or are they good? Of all 20 kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, not one of them was good. Not one. Of all the kings of Judah, only 8 were good. Humans tend to think that they're in control, that they have all the power, that they report to no one. They may think they're sovereign, but they don't have the last word. God is sovereign. God is in charge of all things. Now, the rest of the message today is going to focus on 4 community risk factors found in the books of Kings and Chronicles. God wants unity, and he wants health in every community of believers. And we can experience that. And we can also take some direction that puts us at grave peril. So let's look at the first risk factor today. And that is when we forget that we are here to serve each other, not to take advantage of each other. when we look around the room and realize, look at all the opportunities to serve in this room. Rather than looking around the room and saying, look at all the people I can use. That's an important perspective for us to get in mind. When we're gathered together, how do we see each other? Do we see all the opportunities to serve around the room, or do we see all the opportunities to be served around the room? Little puts community at risk more than when people take advantage of people for selfish gain. Those who never learn the principle of being a servant will watch the erosion of community all around them. By contrast, when a community chooses to serve, it generates beautiful loyalty to each other and strengthens community. One of the defining moments for the community of ancient Israel came when Rehoboam succeeded Solomon, his father, the king. At his inauguration, when the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel came to crown their new king, he had an opportunity to build community, to strengthen community, but instead he decided to nuke it. He blew it up. 1 Kings 12:4, the leaders come and they say, your father was a hard taskmaster. Lighten the labor, the harsh labor demands and heavy taxes that your father imposed on us. Then we will be your loyal subjects. The people are just coming and saying, we love Solomon, but this guy was brutal. He made us the beautiful kingdom. It came at a cost. We were put to slave labor. We were taxed heavily. Ease the burden. Rehoboam responds by saying, give me 3 days to think about it. I just need some time, which was a wise move on his part. He doesn't just declare on the spot. He steps back. He asks for advice. So the first group he asks for advice is from his father's elders, the people who helped guide him. Now you're thinking they're going to say your dad had the right idea. Keep doing that. This is what they say. The older counselors replied, if you are willing to be a servant to these people today and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your loyal subjects. Even these people have been kind of going, Solomon's been way too rough. We need to ease up. We need to ease up. Rehoboam then consults his peers, the younger men with which he grew up. Here's their advice, a little different. This is what you should tell those complainers. You can see this is not going to a bad place, a good place. This is what you should tell those complainers who want a lighter burden. My little finger is thicker than my father's waist. Yes, my father laid a heavy burden on you, and I'm going to make it even heavier. My father beat you with whips, but I'm going to beat you with scorpions. Nice inaugural address. After listening to both sides, Rehoboam refused the path of servanthood. Instead, he decided to rule with an iron fist, and it cost him the vast majority of the kingdom. Over a century of unity ended when Rehoboam declared that he would rather be served than be the servant of others. The reaction of the people is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 16. It says, when they realized that the king refused to listen to them, they responded, down with the dynasty of David. We have no interest in the son of Jesse. Back to your homes, O Israel. Look out for your own house, O David. What are they saying? You take care of you, we'll take care of us. We want nothing to do with you. And it says, so the people of Israel returned home. In other words, forget you. We don't need you. We'll choose our own king. And that's exactly what they did. They appointed Jeroboam king over the 10 tribes of the north and put a throne for him in Samaria. Rehoboam's self-serving decision caused people to rebel against him. It divided the kingdom. It birthed a civil war that lasted for over two centuries. By the way, I don't want you to miss this. We've seen this formula before. That verse ends by saying, so the people of Israel returned home. Whenever we see them return home, it's the writer's way of saying, that chapter's done, a new chapter is about to begin. The chapter of united kingdom was over. The chapter of divided kingdom is about to begin. Rehoboam failed to be a servant leader. He abused his position. He did not listen to wise counsel. He was more concerned about himself than the people, and he put the whole community into a tailspin from which they never recovered. It was a defining moment in the life and in the history of Israel. In the same way, we can sign our churches, our businesses, our families, and any group of people to disunity when we refuse to serve, when we refuse to live for others. Instead, we use others. We will all face this same defining moment when we live in community that Rahum Boam encountered. Will I serve or will I demand to be served? Will I build community or will I destroy it? What does this look like in the modern American church? How does this work as we're gathered here today? Well, one is to walk into a room like this, and maybe I'm involved in a business, maybe I've got something going on the outside of here, and I walk in here, and instead of seeing brothers and sisters in Christ, I see a potential network. I see a network, and I'm going to start working my network. Instead of looking and saying, these are people for whom Christ died, I'm here to serve them. I'm not here to get from them. I'm here to serve them. Sometimes we do this by ramping up a guilt trip. We'll use spiritual language in order to make somebody do what we want. We'll flatly use virtues that we should all be living in to say, if you were more loving, you'd do this for me. If you were the servant God's calling you to be, you'd care more for me. And we put people in the back car of our guilt trip, and we just take them on a nice long ride. Sometimes we'll expect something from others that we're not giving anyone else ourselves. We'll walk away because we didn't receive what we thought we should give, and we have to ask ourselves the question, did we ever give that to anyone else? Or did we only demand it for ourselves? Our ultimate example of servant leadership is Jesus. In this time before he went to the cross, Jesus affirmed his commitment to live as a servant with others. He washed his followers' feet. It's one of the most humble and menial tasks a servant could ever do in those days. After this, he offered a profound statement on servanthood. He said, do you understand what I'm doing? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, because that is what I am. And says, I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet. You ought to wash each other's feet. I have given you an example. Do as I've done to you. He says, if I can serve, if I'm the master and I can serve, clearly I want you to do the same thing. When everyone in a church is jockeying for position rather than scrambling to serve, we are not living the pattern and example of Jesus. Our risk is looking around the room to see what we can get from people rather than what we can give to them on a regular basis. Let's go to the second risk factor. When we infuse spiritual relationships with spiritual manipulation, although the kingdom was divided politically, Rehoboam, king in the south, Jeroboam, king in the north, the people still had a sense of spiritual unity. The whole nation was still supposed to come several times a year to Jerusalem in order to worship God. And so this brought this little bit of sense of unity, and it raises a red flag in the mind of Jeroboam. He says, unless I am careful, the kingdom will return to the dynasty of David. When these people go to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord, they will again give their allegiance to Rehoboam of Judah. They will kill me, and they'll make him their king instead. Jeroboam is filled with fear because he knew his kingship was in jeopardy as long as the people kept going back to Jerusalem. They might start having sympathies toward the south once again, and he couldn't have that. So what does he do? He establishes a formal system of idolatry, something that is clearly forbidden. In an effort to sway the people of Israel away from Jerusalem, he actually builds a couple new places of worship. 1 Kings 12:28 says, so on the advice of his counselors, the king made two golden calves. Golden calves are always getting these people in trouble. Two golden calves, and he said to them, it is too much trouble for you to worship in Jerusalem. Just watch the stream. You don't have to get out of bed. Come on, stay in bed. No, he says, you don't have to go to worship in Jerusalem. Look, Israel, these are the gods who brought you out of Egypt. Can you imagine him saying this with a straight face? Look at this. Here are your gods, these golden calves. What is Jeroboam's motive? It was purely selfish. And what is his methodology? Manipulation. He's manipulating the people How do we manipulate each other in churches? I've never known anyone to suggest crafting golden calves. Let's set up a calf in the gym and a calf in the foyer. I've never heard anything like that. Our spiritual manipulation is much more subtle. We put our unity at risk when we manipulate spiritual language for a personal agenda. You see, sometimes people will use God talk in dogmatic terms and in demanding tones to get what they want. And that's a form of spiritual manipulation. Every time someone uses spiritual language to advance his or her own personal agenda and desires, that's spiritual manipulation. We must learn to have our antenna up so we can identify when this is happening. What does it look like? What does it look like when this happens? Well, it could look something like this. Someone is with you and they say something like this. God spoke to me and told me that you should. Isn't it funny? God never speaks to them and says what they should. It's what you should. Now, God does speak to people. Maybe God did give them a message, but we need the antenna up. Is this really God talking or is this them talking and they're slathering a little God on it? Oh, didn't that feel nice? Now God's making you do it. Or some people, they love using the faith word, right? You just have to have enough faith. Just, I was on a board at a church in St. Louis. I was associate pastor. We had a guy on that board. Any idea he had, he knew. If he could get the word faith on the table really fast, he'd get whatever he wanted. Every time. I mean, you'd see the pattern. He'd have an idea and he'd just say, we just have to have enough faith. And the rest of the group would be sitting there going, you know, what do you say? Well, I don't have enough faith. Well, you're a sinner. Well, you know, what do you do with that? What do you do with it? We've got to be careful with our spiritual language that we're not using our spiritual language and our demanding tone to get what we want instead of what God wants. Whenever someone uses super spiritual language with a dogmatic tone, insistent that they know God's will for you and everyone else, we should be cautious. This doesn't mean that we refuse to hear God speaking through other people. What it does mean is that we use wisdom and discernment and take great care to understand that this may truly be God speaking and to be able to hear an agenda if it is not. How about the third risk factor? When we follow God half-heartedly rather than with full devotion. We camped here last week, but it bears repeating because it's so critical. God calls us to be fully devoted Christ followers. He wants 100% from us. When we follow him with half-hearted devotion, we will see community erode all around us. This is a huge risk factor. Abijah became king of Judah after Rehoboam. And we read of how God evaluated him and were struck by the words. 1 Kings 15:3. He committed all the sins his father had done before him, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David, his forefather, had been. The sin of half-heartedness repeats itself over and over and over again during the era of the kings. Abijah was a king who did not follow God with his whole heart. He soon discovered that following God half-heartedly is not only foolish, it is dangerous. The problem with a heart that is only half full of God is that it is half empty. And when it is half empty, we will look to stuff anything else in that space that we think might fit. Idolatry creeps in, sin creeps in, temptation creeps in. We're vulnerable to temptation, sin, and all kinds of evil when we are not fully devoted to the Lord our God. Full devotion is like the difference between dogs and cats. Now, I know some of you get a little tense right now. You'd rather talk about something less controversial like the border wall or AOC's latest revelation. Generally, what I'm going to say today is true, okay? Though I know your cat never did this. Any cat you ever owned never did. Your cat's special. So let's just blame this on all the others, okay? If a dog sees you, what does it do? Tail wagging, drool all over the place, tongue flapping, loves you, right? A cat, on the other hand, looks right through you as if you are 100% invisible. What are you doing here? If you call a dog by name, it reacts, it barks, might even jump up on you. It's excited. Cat gives you that look. how dare you use my name in vain? Dog, eat anything you place in front of him. Anything. Cat, oh, finicky. Too warm, too cold, too dry, too wet, too stinky, not stinky enough. You're catching the pattern here, right? Dogs tend to be wholehearted about their owner. That's why we buy them, right? I love you, I love you, I love you. Cats. Cats tolerate human existence. Why do they do it? It's a necessary evil in trade for food and shelter. So here's a deeply theological question. Do you have a dog-like love for God or a cat-like love for God? And in saying that, I realize I have officially doomed my later chances for a presidential run. I am now officially labeled anti-cat. Anyway, we need to look intensely into our own hearts and see if we are fully devoted to God. If we have divided attentions, we need to set those aside. Move away from anything that is taking us from full devotion and intimacy with God. Where am I less than all in with God? Risk factor 4 and final. When we falsely believe that a good start automatically results in a great ending. Asa, one of the kings of Judah, ruled for 41 years, and this guy started out so well. We read in 1 Kings 15:11, Asa did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight. Can you imagine having that written about yourself in the Bible? Did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight, as his ancestor David had done. When a superior army from Ethiopia came and invaded Judah, he called on God for help, and God answered his prayer and gave him great victory against overwhelming odds. For 35 years, he trusts God wholeheartedly, and there's peace at the borders, but there's never peace between the north and the south. Asa and his contemporary Baasha are constantly at war during that time. Something happens in the 36th year of his reign, 5 years before he's done. 36 years he's been following God. Israel took one of the border cities between Israel and Judah. When this happened, Asa just stops trusting God. He stops. He turns away from God, and instead, he decides to rely on one of his enemies. He turns to Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram. He actually robs gold from the temple treasury and gives it to Ben-Hadad and says, "Protect me. Protect me from my kinsmen." Then when a prophet came to rebuke him for turning away from God and making an unholy alliance with a foreign king, Asa responds how? In anger. He's angry. The Bible says he was so enraged that he put the man in prison and he brutally oppressed some of his people. Asa's heart departed from God so far that he would not hear or receive godly counsel. And within a couple years, he died a broken and a defeated man. Even in the illness, in the end of his life, he refused to turn to God. What happened to Asa? What changed in this man's heart? For so many years, he had followed the path with God together. He made godly, wise decisions. Then he just stopped trusting God and began placing trust in his own wisdom and his own ability to figure things out. It's a dangerous thing to do. It's a dangerous thing to do. We must realize that we are not exempt from this kind of life change in direction. It may be today that you're listening to this and you realize your story is Asa's story. There was a season in your life that the presence of God was real and powerful and you listened to him in everything. But at some point, something changed. You suffered an intense loss, maybe made an unwise choice. You fell into a sin pattern. Whatever happened, you decided you'd take the reins and you were not going to have God do things as well anymore. If something has gotten between you and God, it's time to deal with it. If you no longer trust him, it's time to change. If you've turned away from him, let this be the day that you turn back. Let this be the day that you say, "I will not end up like Asa. I want to be strong to my very last breath." If you identify as ways you are placing your trust in yourself and not in God, it's time for a change. It's time to ask God to forgive and then place your trust in his power and wisdom and not your own. There's a beautiful verse found in the story of Asa. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "The eyes of the Lord range through all the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. I suspect one or two of us have that on our living room wall or have made a YouVersion post of that verse. It's a beautiful verse. The idea that God is just scanning. He's scanning the crowded Southfield today. He's scanning Shanahan. He's scanning Illinois, scanning the United States, scanning the world, just looking for people whose hearts are devoted to him so that he can strengthen them. This is the verse spoken by Hananiah, the prophet, who was sent by God to rebuke Asa for his alliance with Aram. And much like the verse I gave you from Jeremiah last week, this verse in 2 Chronicles is often quoted incompletely. Here's what the whole verse says. The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. What a fool you have been. From now on, you'll be at war. He says, God's been looking and he found that you were not committed to him. It says, Asa became so angry with Hananiah for saying this that he threw him into prison and put him in stocks. And at that time, he also began to oppress some of his people. When we are challenged by a friend, by the word of God, by a teach, whatever, when we are challenged to think through our wholeheartedness to God, we have one of a few responses. The best response is if we realize we are not wholehearted, to respond in immediate repentance. God, forgive me. You can have it all, Lord, just like the song at the beginning of the service. Another common response is a defensive posture. It is anger. How dare you suggest I am anything but all in? Here's what we learn from Asa. Wholeheartedness, lack of wholeheartedness, is rooted in soft-heartedness. Our heart wanders when our heart grows cold. It might be better to reframe the question. Rather than asking, am I wholehearted, we might be better off asking, am I soft-hearted? Am I soft-hearted enough to hear the truth when it is spoken to me? Am I soft-hearted enough to realize that I'm not wholehearted with God right now? Wholeheartedness is rooted in soft-heartedness. Asa's heart had developed a thick layer of ice. How do we grow cold-hearted? One winter at a time. One winter at a time. We can allow consecutive winters of the soul to accumulate without embracing a much-needed spring, a spring of discernment, a spring of evaluation, a spring of repentance, a new start. A good start does not guarantee a great finish. A thaw is needed from time to time. Even for those that have walked with God for a long, long time, a thaw is needed from time to time, a softening to the call of God to just come home. Father God in heaven, protect our unity. Protect our community. Your word says that you have given us unity and it is ours to lose. I pray that we would be aware of the ways that Israel lost their unity, lost their community, and we would not follow in the same path. Thank you for the beautiful unity that you've given us. And for the many ways in which people do serve each other around here, the many ways in which they do not manipulate each other through spiritual language, the many examples of people we have who are wholehearted, all in for you, and the lives we've seen that have truly been faithful to you right to the very last breath. Thank you for the beautiful community known as Southfield. May it last for centuries. Go on and on, Lord, until you come again, until we see your face. May unity be the mark of this place. In Jesus' name, amen. So our team is going to gather for a little choir practice. We're going to learn a song right now, a song you are going to love. This is a song that we're going to be singing on Easter, so we want you to know it well so that you're able to sing along with it. Easter is coming in just a couple weeks. I'd encourage you to get the invites out for that. It'll be a day that we are just going to give the gospel as simply as possible. I know you've been looking at this Old Testament thing. You're kind of thinking, so is he going to hit Obadiah on Easter? No, we'll For the next 2 weeks, we'll move away from the Old Testament series, and we'll be doing some themes that have to do with the cross and the resurrection. That's what's coming in the next 2 weeks. But this song, I'm convinced this song is just going to grab you by the throat. It's beautiful. It is absolutely beautiful. And the message of it says it all. It's the way God wants us to live in the victory of the risen King. So would you stand with me and let's sing together. So this week, don't just sing it, live it. Live it. He died, he was buried, he rose again so that you can live in the power of Jesus. Live it. Live it, I pray. We'll see you.